Now, as many of you know, I'm a lecturer at Makanya Theological College. And as any teacher will tell you, the hardest part of teaching is not presenting of information in a way that others can understand, but it's motivating people to learn. In many ways, preaching is very similar. I could be one of the most informative preachers you've ever heard, but that doesn't mean you want to hear me give facts and figures every week.
It's not necessarily going to want you to make you know more or to leave with a sense of awe of who God is and what He has done. And so in both cases, this often leads teachers or preachers to find new ways to present information in more compelling ways. And so they go on courses or attend conferences to learn the latest teaching techniques or new methods of delivery. They also start to include technology and other gimmicks that we're told are supposed to catch and keep people's attention. Psychologists will also tell you that one's concentration span is only 17 minutes. So therefore, when you are teaching, you should be changing things up every 15 minutes in order to keep everyone's attention, to keep the students engaged. Now, those things may work for a while, but you're going to constantly be changing things up every 15 minutes. My classes at college are 2 hours, which means I have to have 8 different mechanisms in order to keep people interested. So they work for a little while, but the reality is the same people who apparently can only concentrate for 17 minutes are able to sit still and watch a 3-hour movie. And they're able to sit glued to the TV to watch a 5-day cricket test match, which is sometimes more boring than watching grass grow. Why is that? Well, it all boils down to desire. When someone truly loves something, they're willing and able to endure the boring stuff no matter how long it may take. Not even listen to the most boring person on the planet if it means getting the information that they want and it's something that they're interested in. The reality is there are many things around us that are fighting for our attention, but very few of them draw us in or strike us with any wonder or awe. Just consider hobbies as an example. If you have a hobby or just something that you're interested in, at some point you were drawn to it. And it led you to want to know more and even to spend considerable amounts of time and money into that interest, into that hobby. But here's the thing. That which drew you into that hobby consumes you and consumes your thoughts, but it'll do nothing for somebody else. You can tell them all about your hobby, how excited you are about it, give them all the information, but if they have no desire or interest in it, they'll be bored. They may listen to you politely, or at least pretend that they're listening to you, but they really don't want to give it much attention. So despite how informative you may be, they won't gain anything from it. They won't gain any knowledge. This is because what we love determines how much we want to know about that thing and how much time we're willing to invest and how far we'll go to learn more. It's true of our interests. It's true of our relationships. It's true of our favorite subjects at school or even in our workplace. But it's also true of God and our relationship with Him. The more you love God and the more you love the things of God, the more you want to know about Him. The more you want to spend time in His Word or in prayer, the more you'll want to be with His people. One of the biggest problems in the church today, and I hear this from every pastor that I know, is that people treat the church and the things of God way too casually. They come to church only when they have nothing else to do on a Sunday. They hardly read their Bibles, and they very rarely attend prayer meetings. And although they may say it's because they don't have time or that life's too busy, the truth is, deep down, they lack the love and desire. The same people will make time in their schedules for a hobby that they love, but they're not necessarily going to make the time to be at church or do the things of God. But this is nothing new. In our text this morning, we see the exact same thing. As Jesus comes to the end of His public ministry, days before His crucifixion, John gives us a summary of the failure of Israel to receive her Messiah. For 3 years, Jesus taught and performed signs in the presence of thousands. Even the religious leaders came to hear and see Him. Although some were awed by His delivery and by His teaching techniques, they don't love Him, and they don't really want to know Him. And their lack of attention says a lot about what they love more. And it reveals to us the true nature and the state of their hearts. So let's read the text together this morning from John chapter 12, beginning at the second half of verse 36 through to verse 43. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. So that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe. For again Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from men more than the glory that comes from God. From this point on, Jesus' ministry shifts from the public eye to being private with his disciples. He cuts off those who do not truly believe in him. And now he ministers one-on-one to his 12 disciples and to those who do believe in him. In the past, the people left him when they didn't get what they want. Now he leaves them. Because despite what he's taught and done, the people fail to know and understand who he is. They fail to believe. So the question we're left with at this point is why? Why do so many not believe? And John answers that question for us in these verses. And he gives us essentially two primary elements of the anatomy of unbelief. They are God's intention in verses 36 to 40 and man's inclination in verses 41 to 43. So let's first consider God's intention. What you need to remember is that Jesus' crucifixion was no accident of history. He didn't just lose a popularity contest. There's one person up against another. It wasn't just a random event. The reason why he came to the world was to die in the place of sinners. It's in dying that he becomes the Savior of the world, and indeed your Savior and mine. And as you saw a couple of weeks ago, unless he died, salvation could not be realized. However, the unbelief of Israel and their rejection of him was the path that God planned so that Jesus would be killed. Take a look at verses 37 and 38. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still not believe in him. Why not, John? So that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The rejection of the people of Israel was not by accident. Nor was it unexpected. Rather, it was a fulfillment of what God said would happen back in the book of Isaiah. Now, what you need to realize about biblical prophecy is that when God spoke of something that was going to happen in the future, he was not merely expressing some knowledge, as if he'd looked through the channels of time and saw how people would respond and say, oh, he's going to respond that way, or that's going to happen. Say, okay, I've seen it, here's what's going to happen. He wasn't looking into a crystal ball, and he wasn't just looking at the condition of the people and saying, well, if you carry on this way, this is a logical consequence of what's going to happen. No, when God stated what was going to happen, he was in essentially saying what he was going to do in the future. It was sure, it was certain. Because unlike how the word prophecy is used today in the Bible, prophecy is not predicting what may or should happen, but as a declaration of what will happen. That's why Old Testament prophecy is often written in the past tense. It's written from God's perspective as if it's already happened. Biblical prophecy is not speculation, but a certainty. So what is it that Isaiah said will most certainly happen? Well, it'll be helpful for us to turn to the passages that John cites here in John chapter 12. And his first quote in verse 38 comes from Isaiah 53, verse 1. So I encourage you, I invite you to turn there with me to Isaiah chapter 53. And while you're turning there, let me just give you a bit of insight into the Jewish mindset. We as Christians are very familiar with Isaiah 53. It's a passage that we know speaks of an individual known as the Messiah, the one we know as Jesus Christ. However, the Jews believe that these verses point instead to a faithful remnant group of the Jewish people. So the suffering servant to them is not a man, it's not an individual, but it is the faithful people of Israel, but are spoken of in these verses as a single person, as a single entity. So in a sense, what John is doing here is using that belief against them. They claim to be the faithful remnant, but in reality, because they don't believe in the Son of God who's right in front of them, they're not faithful at all. Their belief that they're the suffering servant has in effect blinded their eyes. But not because of naivety, but because that's how God intended it. Take a look at verse 1. This is the verse that John quotes. Who has believed that he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And as I mentioned once before, when the New Testament writers refer to or quote an Old Testament passage, they don't just want you to know that particular verse. It's the whole context around it, the verses that come before or after. So let's take a look at what Isaiah goes on to say in verses 2 and 3. For he grew up before them like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. So note again the past tense certainty of these verses. God is saying here that the suffering servant will be rejected. That Israel, his own people whom he was sent to, would not believe in him. They think that they're the suffering Messiah, but they fail to see that the Messiah actually grew up in front of them. Remember their comment back in John chapter 6, verse 42. They said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? They doubted that the Messiah would be a man, that he would be born and live among them. Not only that, Isaiah states also that it's because he had no form of majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. In other words, as a man, Jesus is not made out of the stuff they presumed the Messiah to be made of. He was just an ordinary man. He wasn't this great and mighty king riding in on a horse. He's not the kind of Messiah that they wanted. Therefore, the Jews despised and rejected him. They hid their faces and did not esteem him. Now, this may be a hard pill to swallow for some, but the point that John is making is that the Jews did not believe because they were not permitted to believe. They were not allowed to believe. God's intention, as he revealed it to Isaiah some 700 years before he came to earth, was that they would reject and despise him. The Jews don't get it because they're not meant to. Only a remnant did. Only a small handful did, at least at first. But that's not all that John tells us. For in verse 40, he then quotes from Isaiah chapter 6, verse 10. So I encourage you and invite you to turn there with me to Isaiah chapter 6. This is one of three great visions of God on his throne that are recorded for us in Scripture. The other two are Ezekiel's vision of God's chariot in Ezekiel chapters 1 to 3. And the other is John's vision that he had when he was on the island of Patmos, as recorded for us in Revelation chapter 4, which is very similar to what we see here in Isaiah chapter 6. But to put John's quote from Isaiah 6 into context, I want to read from verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Just pause there for a moment. Here Isaiah has a vision of God on his throne. And the only response that he has is to say, "Woe is me." He sees his sinfulness before the holiness of God and says, "I'm lost. I'm done for." As a result, the seraphim takes a coal from the fire and uses it to cleanse Isaiah's lips. Now what you need to remember here is the angels did not do anything that they were not commanded by God to do. So this cleansing of Isaiah's lips, this atonement, is at the command of God. So here is a truly grand vision of God on his throne and of a man expressing humility and repentance. But now let's take a look from verse 8. "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here I am, send me.' And he said, 'Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not deceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed.' Then I said, 'How long, O Lord?' And he said, 'Until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste. And the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump.'" These verses describe what's going to happen when Isaiah preaches to the people of Israel. They will hear and they will see, but they will not understand. They will not believe. In fact, they will be blinded and their hearts will be hardened. Imagine being told that you're going to be a pastor somewhere, a preacher somewhere, but that your ministry will effectively be a waste of time. Because no one will listen. Not because you don't deliver good messages. Not because you don't use all the tactics. Not because people have just had a hectic week and find the time during your sermon, the perfect time to fall asleep. No, they're not going to hear and they're not going to understand because God's going to deafen their ears. Would you want a ministry like that? But that's exactly what Isaiah is told his ministry will be like. And we see as you read the study of the book of Isaiah that that's exactly what happened. From this day until the day the nation was taken into exile by the Babylonians, the people of Judah do not turn from their sin. But why? Why would God deafen their ears and harden their hearts? Well, God tells us in verse 10, and this is the verse that John quotes in verse 40, "Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes." Why? "Lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." You see, it was God's intention that the people of Judah would not repent, but go into captivity in a foreign land for 70 years to pay for their idolatry. Idolatry that began as early as during the Exodus, as we saw in the incident of the golden calf. Back then, although there were consequences to their sin, God still showed them mercy and he did not destroy all the people. But he allowed them to repent. But not this time. The people of Judah were going to hear God's word, but they would not be able to respond to it with repentance. Instead, they would reject the message and the messenger. In so doing, heap judgment upon themselves. And so what John is telling us back in chapter 12 is that in the same way that the people of Israel reject Isaiah, so too do they reject the Messiah that Isaiah promised. They were destined to unbelief. It was part of their DNA, as it were, part of their anatomy. Now this may sound to some as being unkind and counterintuitive. Surely God would want his people to repent and believe. As you read in 2 Peter 3 verse 9, "The Lord does not wish that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But what we need to bear in mind here is that there is a bigger picture. Jesus has already said that in order for him to be the Savior, he has to die. But in order to die, someone has to put him to death. Therefore, God blinded the hearts of the Jews for a time so that his plan of redemption could be completed. And I say for a time because, as you know, on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 Jews come to faith in one day. And several thousands more follow suit as you read through the book of Acts. Surely, some of those, if not many of them, were the ones that on the day when Jesus was tried, shouted, "Crucify him," whose eyes were blinded at the time. Now, we don't like the idea that God blinds man's eyes or hardens his heart, do we? But did you know that in the Bible, there are four times more references to God hardening man's heart than there are of man hardening his own heart? The Bible makes it clear that the world is divided into two groups: those who embrace the gospel and those who reject it. Or more specifically, those whom the Father has given to the Son for salvation, those whom we technically call the elect, and the rest whom the Father did not give to the Son, those who are not the elect. In Romans chapter 9, Paul refers to these groups respectively as vessels of mercy and vessels of wrath. Then in Romans 11, Paul further tells us that God has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Based on that, we can say that God hardens the hearts of those whom the Father has not given to the Son. Like the Jews in the time of Jesus, those who are not elect will not and cannot believe, and so ultimately will not be saved. There is no desire in their hearts to hear the things of God and to come to faith. However, God's intention is only part of the story, because there is also man's inclination. You can turn now back to John chapter 12. And while you're turning there, by the way, have you ever thought in Isaiah 6 who it is that is seated on the throne? Now, at first you may be tempted to think that it's God the Father. However, we learn back in John chapter 6, verse 46, that no one has seen the Father except he who came from the Father. So if no one has seen the Father, who is seated on the throne? Well, John tells us. Have a look at verse 41. He writes, "Isaiah said these things because he," that is Isaiah, "saw his glory and spoke of him." The "his" and the "him" there are referring back to verses 36 and 37 and are referring to Jesus. So who does Isaiah see on the throne and whose voice does he hear? None other than Jesus himself. Isaiah 6 is what is referred to technically as a Christophany. That is, it's an Old Testament appearance of Jesus as if in the flesh, before he became flesh to the virgin birth. Therefore, Isaiah sees Jesus before Jesus was born. And he goes out and ministers to the people of Judah, and he talks about this picture that he saw, this vision of God on the throne, and even then they reject Jesus. And they continue to reject Jesus when he's before them in the flesh. But now take a look at verse 42. "Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for the fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue." Here we have some Jewish religious leaders believing in Jesus, but it appears not to be genuine faith. They still fear man. As you saw previously in chapter 8, many acknowledge Jesus. They have some sort of mental assent of who he is, but they do not fully trust in him. They do not put their trust on him. They do not sit on, like sitting on a chair. You just sit and trust and know it's going to hold your weight. You don't look at it and say, "Yes, it will," and then not sit. These people, it seems as though they're just looking at Jesus, but not trusting in him fully. This confirms what we've seen here in Isaiah 53 and Isaiah 6. They do not trust him. They do not believe him. There's this hardness of heart. But take a look at verse 43. "For they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God." This isn't the first time we've seen this accusation. Back in chapter 5, verse 44, Jesus said, "How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God?" Here's the heart of Israel's unbelief. They love the glory of man, but do not love the glory of God. Now put that together with verse 41. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. What John is saying is that when Isaiah wrote of the suffering servant in Isaiah 53, and when he wrote of the majesty and holiness of the glory of God in chapter 6, he was describing the glory of Jesus. And then he is both glorified as he is seated on the throne and as he comes as a man and suffers on the cross. But Israel loves the glory of man more than the glory of God. They don't want to see him on his throne. They don't want to see the suffering servant on the cross. This does not fit their theology. They do not truly love God, as Jesus has confronted them with this so many times already in the Gospel of John. And so they don't believe on him. Instead, like in the time of Isaiah, they despise and reject the Son. This is because the inclination of man is self and not God. Man seeks his own glorification. Folks, has anything changed? Is man any different today? When faced with the choice of believing in the God of the Bible, man continues to despise and reject him. When faced with the glory of God, man insists on his own glory instead. Man's inclination is always for himself and not God. So what we have here in John 12 are two seemingly opposite things at play. We have God's intention that the Jews would not believe and so could not believe. And we have man's inclination with himself to not even want to believe. How do we reconcile the two? Well, in some ways we can't, except to say that although it seems contradictory, both are true at the same time. This is one of those things that Paul refers to as a mystery of the faith, that is, a doctrine that defies our ability to grasp it fully. It's something that transcends human wisdom. In this case, God both hardens man's heart so that he cannot respond, but man is also responsible for his response, and that he does not want to respond. Back in John 3, verse 18, Jesus said that whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. The reality is the natural inclination of man's heart is always not God. That means man already stands condemned. 10 times out of 10, man will despise and reject God. The only way it's possible for man to believe and accept God is if God changes man's heart. God's plan for Israel was that they would continue to not believe, but instead be blind to the truth, and so God keeps them blind and their hearts hardened. But that does not take away nor contradict their personal responsibility or their guilt for that unbelief. In effect, he's saying, you don't want to believe, therefore I will keep you in your unbelief. But that unbelief won't be wasted. For through it, I'm going to do something far greater than you could ever imagine. Because you, Israel, reject me, I will send my Son to you so that you can reject him also. And in your rejection, you'll execute him. But in doing so, salvation will be accomplished for those whom I have chosen, which includes those who are not of you, the Gentiles. You see, folks, the amazing thing about God choosing some people to be saved is in the fact that he chose anyone at all. The natural inclination of our hearts is always to reject him. Our natural desire, our natural wants is to glorify self and to live in sin. But the consequences of that, the wages of sin, is death. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. The truth is, God did not have to choose and save anyone at all. Because of our sin, we all deserve death. But God chose some. And God has saved some. It's by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Ephesians chapter 2. By hardening the hearts of the Jews, both during the time of Isaiah and the time of Jesus' earthly ministry, God was securing salvation for the world. And all of it was according to His plan. So how do we respond to this? What does this mean for us today? Well, quite simply, recognize that God is sovereign over all belief and unbelief. He knows how to plan both sides in ways that glorify Him and yet preserve man's accountability. God's plan can never be thwarted by anyone's unbelief, nor is He ever prevented from saving His own. He is sovereign over both. If you're saved this morning, it's because God planned for you to be saved. It's not something that you did. It's not something you put in your diary, oh, I'm going to be saved on such and such a date. It's not something your parents planned for you. It is all because of God. Therefore, give Him the glory for your salvation. We cannot pat ourselves on the back. But what if you're not saved? Is it God's plan for you to remain unsaved? Well, unfortunately, I can't answer that question because I cannot speak for God. But one thing I can say is that I believe the mere fact that you've been drawn here this morning is proof that God is doing something in your heart and in your life. Perhaps today is the day that you will respond in repentance and faith. Perhaps being here is just a stop in your spiritual journey as God draws you to His Son, so that one day you will be saved. Either way, whether you're saved or not, recognize God's sovereignty and salvation. As I say, there's nothing that you can do to save yourself, and there's nothing that you can do to save anybody else. It's all a work of God that ultimately points to His glory. Jesus is the glory in Isaiah chapter 6. He was the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, who was rejected by man and destined for the cross, all for the salvation of the world. That is why God planned the unbelief of Israel. That is why He said they will be hardened and they will not believe. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. As one from whom men hide their faces, He was despised and He esteemed Him not. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. You know what comes next. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with His stripes we are healed. This is why Israel did not believe in Jesus. It was intended for our forgiveness, for our peace, and for our healing. Because of the inclination of our hearts was always for sin and to reject Him. But He has saved us. To God alone be the glory. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we thank You this morning for the gift of salvation. Lord, there's nothing in and of ourselves that even made us look even desirable that You would want to save us. There's nothing in of ourselves that we could do to save ourselves or to make ourselves better. But Lord, in Your mercy, in Your grace, You looked upon us and said, I'm going to save that one. I'm going to save him. I'm going to save her. I'm going to die on the cross so that those whom my Father has chosen will be reconciled to the Father. But Lord, we don't like the other side of the story, where there are those who will not be saved. We look at our loved ones, we look at family and friends, and we mourn over them, we cry over them that they're not saved. But Lord, help us to trust You, that You are sovereign in this. If they are not saved, it's not as a fault of ours. It's because the inclination of their hearts is not You, and You have chosen not to save them. Help us to trust in Your sovereignty. This is a hard doctrine for us to wrestle with and to come to terms with. But Lord, help us in these things, we pray. Amen.